Well, Luke chapter 4, we have quite a story for us today in the life of Christ as it moves forward. And Luke continues to point us into an understanding about the people Christ ministered to in his day. We just came off the heels of Jesus being in Nazareth and how he was rejected by his hometown. And they were so angry at him that they tried to kill him. We saw that the message he gave to the people was an offering of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is here. The favorable year of the Lord is here. It's ripe for the taking, and I'm giving it to the Jews. I'm giving it to you. And the Jews in Nazareth of his day ultimately rejected it. And they said, forget the kingdom. Let's see the shock and wonder and awe of your miracles. And Jesus was not about to show them one. They were to receive what he was saying to them by faith. We came off of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, what faith is. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty or the conviction of things not seen. And they lacked it completely. And so now we come to the next major movement in the text where he enters a synagogue again. And this is going to start to repeat itself after a while. You'll see it again and again. And that's going to be in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 37. Let me read that as you follow. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. One of the questions we need to answer today is, why did Luke include this text? And if you'll look back with me in Luke chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, this is the guiding structure of this section of his gospel. 14 and 15. I said 12 and 14. Anyway, 14 and 15. Jesus returned after he was tested in the wilderness. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. This is an overarching, controlling statement of the section we're in, which comes in chapter 4, verse 16, all the way to 9, 950, 951. And the controlling theme of this section is that Christ is glorified by all. A report goes out, and he is well known in the territory. In verse 31, when he comes into Capernaum, he has been rejected at Nazareth. And remember, Nazareth heard everything that he had done. Nazareth was very acquainted with the miracles, with the reports, with the stories, and they were all in great anticipation of what he was to do in their midst. And all he did was deliver the word. Some of the things we should ask from that story that's going to spill into this one today, or from that text, is why did Jesus simply deliver the word? We answered a little bit about that last week, but we got to look at it again this week. It's really looking at methodology of what he's doing. So the title of this message, if you're taking notes, hopefully it's a good shocker for you, is Jesus Overthrows a Demonic Synagogue. That's a good clincher. Jesus overthrows a demonic synagogue. And this is going to describe a lot for us, how he proceeds, how his method of operation or modus operandi throughout the next 3 years of ministry, three and a half years of ministry, how it's going to go forward. How does Jesus go about overthrowing a demonic synagogue? The first thing he does in his method for overthrowing Satan, we see in verses 31 through 32, Jesus uses the sword of the Spirit. He uses the Word of God. After he uses the Word of God, he points that sword in practical application to the people. And when you point the Word of God at people and you apply it to the people in the congregation or whoever may be listening or in your working environment, it naturally produces spiritual results. And when I say natural, I'm not meaning like the natural world. I'm talking the evident consequence of pointing the Word of God at people is it produces spiritual results every single time. So the second thing he does is he exposes the hidden heart of a man, verses 33 through 34. Exposes the hidden heart of a man. The third thing he does, in overthrowing a demonic synagogue, is Jesus exercises authority over the demon. Seems very clear. That's how the text is flowing. It's pretty straightforward. That's in verse 35. And then lastly, what we should see as a result by this is that Jesus is glorified by all and a report goes out, because that's the controlling section that we're in. That's what Luke is trying to prove. He's glorified by all and a report goes out. And that's basically seen in verses 36 through 37. Now, this text has loaded information, and it is often overlooked what we will see today. And I don't want to take too much time, but in order to find good answers to the text, the first thing you must have in your Bible study, you must have good research. And guess what research ultimately is? It's not looking up a bunch of books, although that is what you use. Research, first and foremost, is asking really good questions, learning how to ask good questions. So a couple questions I want you to think about today that we're going to ask and we're going to answer is, why are the people so shocked by Christ's teaching? We're going to look at that today. Why are they so shocked by his teaching? Guess what? They shouldn't be. They shouldn't be. We'll answer that today here in a second. And then secondly, how are the responses of the people, I'll go slow in case you're writing, how are the responses of the people to be understood? How are the responses of the people to be understood in contrast to the man with the demon? You got to pay attention to that. And there's three groups here we're going to really focus. I'm trying to get you focused right now. That's all I'm trying to do before we go forward, okay? Three groups here we're going to focus on. We're going to focus on the man who is to be glorified. That's Jesus Christ, the Messiah, right? The second thing we're going to look at and take time to just think about a bit is the crowd, right? Those are the supporting actors to the story. But the third person we've really got to look at today is almost as central to the story as Jesus Christ is. And that third person is the demonic man. The author makes him central to the story. In fact, he's right in the middle of it. If you look at the verses, he's smack in the middle of this thing. Okay? So let's start. Let's begin our journey and our investigation into this text and see how Jesus overthrows a demonic stronghold or demonic synagogue. First thing we're told in verse 31 is he went down to Capernaum. So we have a setting. The setting is very clear. He left Nazareth, which is in Lower Galilee, that's what we would say further south, and he goes down to Capernaum. Normally, Capernaum is north, south, east, and west. Capernaum is north on the northern shores of Galilee, where Nazareth is south, so why would he go down? Well, Galilee rests 700 feet below sea level, roughly about. And so naturally, going from Nazareth to Capernaum is to go down, even though you're going right? Even though you're going north. And so our setting is very clear. He goes to Capernaum. The reason why Capernaum is brought up at this point, the reason why he's here, is because this is where Christ's ministry is going to be based for the next 3 to 3.5 years. He has decided by God's providential plan that I'm going to stake the claim here. This is where God has predetermined he's going to launch his ministry. He's going to carry out his ministry. He's going to firmly establish his ministry, and Capernaum is the city of choice. Now, Capernaum is on the northern Sea of Galilee, like I mentioned. It's in a very flat area, so you could roughly about have a dense population within a half mile on the beach. Not only that, it is in direct route to the international highway that's still there to this day. You would come up through the shores of Galilee and around to the northern side. The international highway would carry right on into Damascus, and it would go right on into Syria and every parts of Europe and Asia and into the Roman Empire, where you would have an ease of travel, ease of trade, and ease of interaction. If you wanted to spread around thought and spread it through people, you would use Capernaum, because guess who's coming to Capernaum? You have Roman Gentiles, Asian Gentiles, European Gentiles all coming to Capernaum to go down to Egypt. And you also have a dense Jewish population in Capernaum, very dense. The Jews were shrewd business people. And so naturally, the Jews were going to be trading with all these Gentiles, making lots of money. And this was a very big religious hub, monetary hub, and full of a lot of opportunity. We're going to meet some of those people coming throughout those parts of the world in the text as we go forward. So Capernaum is a city of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and this is where he launches his ministry. And how does he launch his ministry? He does what he's always done. He does, very typically, go into a synagogue. He goes into a Saturday morning service, if you will, much like what you see here today. And as he enters into that synagogue, they naturally would have done what they did in Nazareth. Someone would have asked him, more likely the leading Pharisee, the leading teacher within the synagogue, would have asked him, come and speak. They have already had the report of Christ and his miracles. They already know a lot about him. Come and speak, right? So the interesting thing is, he's been in this synagogue before. This isn't the first time. He's been around these people before. This isn't the first time. So what's significant about this is Luke marks the beginning of his ministry in Capernaum here. This is Luke's beginning. When he enters that synagogue, the first thing he does is he takes out the sword of the Spirit. What is the sword of the Spirit? If you turn to Ephesians chapter 6 with me very quickly, I want you to know where you can go to find that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. You start off in verse 10, where Paul's admonishing the church to put on the whole armor of God. Now, while this is metaphoric language, and sure that our Roman soldiers dress up with the whole armor of God, the truth is that the word of God is an armor-bearing word. The armor of God, if you look down in verse 12, is used not to wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And then he goes on and he says to put on the armor of God in verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's what he's doing here. He's fully armed, fully ready to go, and he picks up the Word of God. In fact, the way he uses the Word of God, and with pinpoint accuracy, it brings about a response that the people ask in verse 36, what is this word? They're not talking about him casting out the demon. They're talking about his teaching. There's shock that's going to spill over here in a moment. But the first thing he does is he uses the Word of God. He teaches them on the Sabbath. Now, it's how he uses the Word of God that's so important here. The Word of God is, as Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, it is a two-edged sword. When the Word of God is rightly divided, when it is interpreted correctly, we have, in just to consider for a moment, within the Word of God, we have literal grammatical interpretation. within the Word of God, we have metaphorical, allegorical aspects that have to be understood. Would you affirm that? Yeah. Within the Word of God, you have poetry and prophecy and so much genre that has to be considered. And some of it is very picturesque. And so what it comes down to is to use the Word of God as it is intended. The person who is teaching, that'd be me in Jesus' day, Jesus, or in Jesus' day, the rabbi, the person who is teaching must do what Paul says to Timothy, rightly divide the word of truth to yield a proper understanding, a right understanding. So what were we talking about right there theologically? Let's just take a minute to think about it. What is Christ doing right here when he's using the word of God? The first thing he's doing is he's using the perspicuity of Scripture. That's a big word. The perspicuity of Scripture. What is the perspicuity of Scripture? It is the clarity of Scripture. You know what he's giving them on this day? Clear, straightforward teaching. He's not muddling it with traditions of men. He's not overlaying it with the commandments of men. He's not putting in there some other teaching from a philosopher or some other idea from a newspaper or some other quote from a great storyteller. He's giving them the clear word of God. The second thing he's doing is he's working with the veracity of Scripture. Boy, I like saying that word. Just let that thing roll off. It's like preaching fire. Veracity, you know. Veracity of Scripture. What is the veracity of Scripture? Truth. Thank you. Truth. It's clear. First thing Christ presents is the clear truth. The clear truth of Scripture. Pretty amazing. Clear truth, it's rightly understood, will yield tremendous results. So when you have the truth of Scripture that's clearly presented, the last thing he's doing, and this is where authority comes in big time. If you ever read a book by B.B. Warfield called The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture, you'll understand what I'm saying. If you haven't, it's a read, and it'll take you some time, but if you get through it, you'll enjoy it. And when I say the last thing, it's really the first thing, but I'm not trying to necessarily put these in an order. I'm just trying to think through these with you. What he's doing when he has the clear truth presented to the people, he's standing on the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And that, my friend, is his authority. Not his power, not his might. It's the knowledge of who God is. And ultimately, it's the knowledge of who Christ is. It's his omniscience that makes him who he is. Those are the tools of the trade he's putting forward. Those are the sharp edges of his sword he is about to apply, and he teaches them on the Sabbath. It would have gone on for about an hour. He would have gone through a text. He would have explained the text. He would have applied it to the people, and they naturally would have had an applied result. Look at the result with me. Verse 32, when he applies the word of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit to the people. And they were astonished at his teaching. Let's stop there for a moment before we go forward. The idea here with the word astonishment is shock and awe. You can put a little bit of horror in there too, if you will. It's astonishment to the point of gasp, right? That's the idea of the text. Right? Why? Because the first time, I want to put forward, posit to you, for the first time in this synagogue, the first time in this synagogue, has a man stepped forward and taught the clear truth and authority of Scripture and applied it to the people. And they instantly compared what they have been taught their whole life with what he said in one moment. The shock was great. The blinders began to come down. And their lives are being exposed by the truth. Hebrews is very clear what the Word of God does. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides between soul. It divides down to the core of the person. It exposes the heart down to the bone and the marrow, down to the essence of who you are. The Word of God, when preached and taught rightly, exposes everything about us. And our attitude of response should be, yes, horror, awe and wonder, and instantly repentance. at what we have learned for that day, what we have been taught by the Scriptures from that truth. Repentance, Lord, I see my sin as you see my sin. Forgive me of my sin, and turning away from that sin and following Him. Some of that sanctification, some of that is actual salvation for people. But that's how they responded to the sword of the Spirit applied to their life. They were astonished at His teaching, and for the first time, I'm beginning to see God's Word. Why would they do that? Remember what the Pharisees had done for nearly 400 years up to this point. They were left in such a horrific state of the wrath of God being poured out upon a nation, leveling the great city of David to the ground, tearing the great Solomonic temple to the ground, breaking the pride of the people so much, bringing famine upon them so much that they ate their children and they ate their fathers. I mean, you're talking about full-blown cannibalism here. That the judgment of God was so great upon this country, upon this nation, that it did not leave the psyche of the Persians, the Romans, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and everyone around them. Everyone for 400 years plus still remembered that event. It left them at a place where the people wagged their head and hissed at them, "Get away from me, you Jew," because of the great wrath you brought upon yourself from your God. And so what did they do for 400 years? They thought to themselves, listen, if we could keep from breaking the law of Moses, then we can keep from having the wrath of God poured out upon us. And so they hedged the Scriptures with traditions of men, which they thought to themselves, these traditions are less offensive to God than by breaking His rules. So if they break our stuff, it's not a big deal. They've got nowhere near breaking God's. They hedged the Scriptures and they taught their traditions. Jesus is going to expose this as we go forward in the text. They hedged the Scriptures, they taught their traditions, they established their do's and don'ts. They put a yoke of religiosity so heavy upon the people that when the people walked day to day, they bared up under that yoke, and it was heavy in the horror of the reality that if I break one of these, I'm closer to breaking those Ten Commandments, or I'm closer to violating the law, and God's judgment's upon us. And they just bear under that thing. And what did Jesus say about His yoke? My yoke is light, and my load is easy. Here, what He's doing in this synagogue by using the Word of God the way we talked about a moment ago is He's unyoking the people. He's taking it off, throwing it down. He's unyoking their shoulders. He's showing them those things you've been taught don't matter, and He throws it out. He turns them all back to, here's the truth. Let me give the Word of God back to you again. And now they're completely shocked by what they've heard. The blinders have fallen, and they've compared what He's taught with what their rabbi has been teaching. Think about it for a moment. Have you ever had a point in your life when you came to the truth, sitting in a church somewhere, that what you've been listening to your whole life was a lie? How would you respond to that? You know, a lot of people these days do come to that understanding. And in the end, they walk away from Christ, they walk away from the church, and they never turn back again, and they reject it utterly. They become apostates. They were never saved to begin with, but they were led astray by the one who blinds the eyes and keeps them blinded. That is Satan and his demonic henchmen. So let us go on forward in this text and look at a few more points. They were astonished at His teaching, for His word possessed authority. Once again, the authority Christ had came from the clear teaching of Scripture, the clear right dividing of the text. And upon that truth of God, any one of you here today that stands upon the right, clear truth, dividing of Scripture and application to the people, you stand in the authority of God. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be an elder. Just as you are, when you rightly apply that truth, rightly interpret that truth, rightly understand that truth, you are standing in the complete authority of God, which when you stand in the authority of God, naturally what comes with it? The other word that's in that text, power. Power. The first thing power is brought to you is what Hebrews 5:14, I'm going to keep beating this drum for a while. Hebrews 5:14 says, the powers of discernment. That's the first thing that you get. The powers of discernment to see black and white, right from wrong, good from evil, and to know where people are and to apply that word accurately to their hearts. He had demonstrated authority and power. And in the synagogue, this is where the power is going to kick in, right here, where Jesus, through the right teaching of the word, exposes the hidden heart of a man. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. Before we get to that, let's look at this verse together. 33, verse 33. So we've seen this picture, this contrast. And in the synagogue, that's a connective right there, and also even is a translation for that word. You can translate that even. Let's apply that for a moment. Even in the synagogue, or also in the synagogue, there was a man who had an unclean demon. Look at the word was with me for a moment. In the Greek, it is a standalone word. In other words, we don't stick was in there for a helping verb in the English, which is often what you do in translations. You put helping verbs in there. But was in this text is already there in the Greek. That verb tense, and I don't want to get too burdensome here in grammar with you, but that verb tense is an indicative. It's a fact. It's an imperfect, which means it has a point of beginning without completion. It's still going on. The idea behind that is this man was in the synagogue and there for some time. How much time? We don't know. I can't tell you for sure how much time. But I can tell you what the text is already leading me to. It's leading me to understanding that the people in the synagogue don't know the truth. Christ stepped in and taught the truth. This man with a demon came in unaware that day of who he is dealing with. In fact, one more thing, and we'll see this as we unfold. Guess who else comes in unaware? The demon. The demon. Remember what Isaiah said about Jesus Christ? That he had no form that we should want to do anything with him. We should want to worship him. We should want to make him a king. We should his image that he had as a Middle Eastern Jewish boy, Jewish man. We talked about his height a little bit. He was probably, you know, about Jim's height. You know, 5'6", roughly about somewhere in there. Right? Jesus is not this 6'3". Long, flowing locks of brown hair, right? We talked about that. That's why we don't put images of Christ up on the walls anywhere. We don't have paintings anywhere. The reason why is because we no longer regard him according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit and what will be revealed in the latter days. But he doesn't have all that. He didn't look that way. He looked like a little Middle Eastern guy. So he's veiled from the eyes of the people. He just happens to have great, marvelous miracles he does. He's veiled to the eyes of the people. Who else is he veiled from? The demon. We'll see this in a minute. The demon does not recognize him. It's a shocking moment in the text. And so this man has been in the synagogue for quite some time. Now put a couple pieces together with me, all right? What have we reviewed? They all were kept in lies. They all were kept from the truth. Jesus comes in, preaches the truth, and unveils everything in a moment. Who do you think this man is? The one keeping them from the truth. Is it a far stretch to say we're looking at the rabbi himself? Answer? No. Why would I say that? Who would this rabbi be? A Pharisee. What's Luke going to show you as he goes on? How corrupt the Pharisees were. More than likely, we're dealing with a Pharisee. Who is the rabbi, who is teaching in this synagogue, who is demon-possessed, and he's keeping them from the truth. Now, the Old Testament scriptures does not talk a lot about demonology. Demonology is a proper sub-theology theological topic. The Old Testament scriptures don't discuss it a lot. Very rarely is it ever there. We're not going to dig through those very rare moments today. We don't have time. The New Testament talks about demonology a whole lot. And why do you think that is? Because the demons aren't easy to spot. Can you spot a demon? Answer, no. You don't have the ability to measure the inside of a person's spiritual state and tell them they're a demon-filled individual. We don't have that. But what do we have that exposes it instantly? The word of truth. And that's what Jesus uses. He was there for some time. In fact, he was probably a man people respected. He was probably what Jesus would say was a whitewashed tomb with dead man's bones inside. Is that what we see? Yes, it is what we see. An unclean spirit. And so he's there for some time, and he's going on with a loud voice. Verse 34 breaks out. Ha ha! I know I didn't do that in my first reading. I was trying to keep the suspense for that moment. This is an interjection. You know what an interjection is? And this is classic right here. This is just classic. You know what an interjection is? The people are hearing Jesus preach. The veils are coming down. The word of God's going in the heart. And this guy's sitting there. And all of a sudden, I know you! That's what it was. That's what it was. The interjection is one of surprise. Right? Suddenly taken back. And guess who's the one surprised here? The demon, not the man. The man does not know Jesus or who he is. The demon does. The man was unsuspecting in that day that he thought some just simple lecture was going to be given about the law of the, you know, and what's expected of us, and the tithe and the cumin and all the laws and traditions of men. That's what the man was expecting. But the demon, subtly, quietly controlling the whole synagogue, keeping it all under the guise of darkness and suppressed in unrighteousness, was unsuspecting too. He didn't recognize Christ according to the flesh. He didn't look like the God in heaven he once knew. But guess what? He could not mistake. That demon could not for one moment mistake the man's voice with the truth that he spoke, because guess what he has heard before? He has heard that voice and that truth uttered that way before he was thrown out of heaven with Satan when they rebelled against Christ. The interjection is there to get you to see he's caught off guard. He is totally surprised. He's exposed in a moment. The idea here that's put forward is, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? The idea here is, what do we have in common? It's not just, what do you have to do with us? What do we have in common here? Where are you bringing this truth in here? We have nothing in common here. We don't teach that. You don't teach what we teach, and we don't teach what you teach. That's the idea here. So one, he's caught off guard. Oh my gosh, it's God. Secondly, what are you doing here? That's the idea. There's a little bit of drama involved, right? What does Paul tell us? Darkness has no company with light. None whatsoever. What are you doing here? Have you come to destroy us? The idea us here can be understood in that there's more than one demon in this man, but I wouldn't go that direction with it. Christ has now assaulted two synagogues. The first one, he allowed them to throw him out and he walked away in their midst. The second one, he's saying, this is where my beachhead of ministry will be established, and the demon knows it. Have you come to destroy the empire of religiosity that we have built in this place? Have you come to exact final judgment where they will now be barred for all eternity in the chains of hell? Those are the ideas behind Why are you here? Have you come to destroy us? The demon knew very clearly what Christ was doing that day. He was clearing the beach. He was setting up his ministry headquarters. He was setting people free, including this rabbi, if you follow my train of thought. I know who you are. The Holy One of God. Instantly, Jesus turns around and shuts him up. He exercises authority over the demon. The first thing he does is he silences him. Be silent. Why would he say be silent? Because the demon knows. I know who you are. And the best thing a demon can do in this situation is expose who Christ is. Why? Why is that the best thing he could do? If you turn over to 1 Corinthians, I want to show you why. This is why Jesus silences them so much. Chapter 1. If you look at verse 6 with me, we're going to jump in verse 6. It's a lot of context, but to get to the verse, let's jump in at verse 6. Paul's saying, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. It's 1 Corinthians 2, 6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. There's your demon. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. That's what the demon recognized right there. Which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. The demon wanted to reveal Christ because then guess what would happen? If the rulers of that present age, the Romans, the Jews, and those in power and authority came to the understanding of who he was, what would they have not done? Would not have crucified him. So this is the first time when Jesus silences the demon, and his authority he exercises is not come out of him, it is shut that mouth. Be silent. The second thing he does is he delivers the man, come out of him. Something you have to grasp in this moment is that the man had a choice. Even though he's demon-possessed, the man had a choice to run out that door. This is one of the strong points of why he might have been the rabbi himself. Because if he ran out that door, what would the people have thought about him? They wouldn't have listened to him anymore. It would have been evident that you've been teaching us the lie and his truth chased you right out that door. So the rabbi chose of his own will to sit there. But the demon chose to speak up. Be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. You see, Jesus exercising the authority over the demon. It's a work of the Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit that has completely accompanied the life of Christ in every miracle he performs and everything he has done up to this point. The first of those miracles is the power to resist the devil at every point of attack in a state of great weakness, which is the 40 days of fasting. Now he's come out of that, he is attacking the devil's territory. And the authority and the power that he has done, he has exhibited here, is the ability to dispel demonic influence everywhere he goes. He doesn't answer the demon, but the text does as we go on what their end will be. The people's response quietly settles in, and they begin to glorify Christ. And they were all amazed. They were all stunned. They were all shocked. Not just at the truth anymore, but at its results. They were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? What is this teaching? What is this that he possesses? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. Jesus isn't the first one in history to possess such authority and power. If you look back through your Old Testament and you know that Old Testament well, you will see that the prophets had the same authority and power granted to them by God as they walked in the perspicuity, veracity, and authority of his inspired word. You will see that after Christ died, was buried, and resurrected from the grave in the New Testament, that those who walked forward in the perspicuity and veracity of Scripture upon the authority of the inspired word of God did the same things Christ did. And sure, the sign gifts of the miracles have faded away because the word of God is established today. But what more do you need that when you preach the word of God in that way, it produces what happens here? Look at what happens. A report. A report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Do you know the truth about the church today is if the church will just stand solely upon the word of God, and if the people in the church will stand solely upon the word of God, and if they will apply it to their lives, and if they will let it pierce their souls, if they will let it be a soothing balm of Gilead to the wounds of their festering hearts, they will be healed by its truth. The Spirit will sanctify us, make us holy as Christ is holy, and a word will go out, even if you don't mention one, from the people in the surrounding area about this church. A word will go out, a report of truth. That church has the authority of God's word. That church has the power of salvation. That's the power we possess today. That church has the Spirit of truth working in each and every person's lives. And as the report goes out, guess who will come in? People. You know, people are looking for this very same thing today. But they're waiting for the church to do what Christ did. They're waiting for the church to overthrow the darkness that is in their very congregations by taking up once again the word of truth. That's it. And what do you see in churches today? You don't see that. You see darkness pervading. You see great displays of talent and musical ability, which they think is going to win people to Christ. You see youth groups that have all the tentacles of the world in them to attach to the children, to suck them in, but they have not the power of God unto salvation. You see these great displays of money spent on buildings and elaborate playgrounds in means to draw people in. You see the pastor putting the pulpit away, pulling up a bar stool, dressing in sandals and khakis and a sloppy t-shirt, and preaching things using vulgar words that they shouldn't be using, saying it's okay. You see people trying to go to the bar, be like the bar, dress like the bar, and smell like the bar in order to attract people out of the bar to the church. And they think that's okay. Jesus, if you're going to take his approach, went into the bar and preached with the authority, power, and inspiration of Scripture, and nothing more and nothing less. And it dispelled the darkness and it saved souls. This man, I believe, personal belief, there's room for debate. I believe this man was saved that day. He was saved from a demonic oppression that he had possession he had no idea was there. If he knew it, don't know what to tell you about that. I think his eyes were open for the first time of what truth being taught from the pulpit or from the lectern really looked like. They had one in their day too. I think the people were so amazed at what freedom they had received from the truth being taught. And you know what the sad thing is? In the chapters continuing on, the people were with him for three and a half years, truth dripping from his lips like honey from the comb. and they became complacent, indifferent, and they no longer cared. This very synagogue, Jesus is going to utter a curse upon. You thought, O Capernaum, you would be exalted to heaven? I will deliver you to hell. And that's what the people became. It's really a sad situation, isn't it? What's the warning for us ultimately at the end of this whole story? Hang on to the truth. Individually, hang on to the truth. Corporately, hang on to the truth. And never get tired of it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is true and how it delivers us, Lord, from so much oppression. Oppression we bring upon ourselves through bad thoughts and bad actions because of those bad thoughts. And oppression of the world and how it weighs us down. But Lord, I pray as Christians, we would see that we do not need to be the people that are oppressed, but the people that are freed. For freedom you have set us free. And we can live like free men, yet not use our freedom as a means to cause others to stumble, but use our freedom as a means to send forth the light of your truth. And as that light dispels the darkness, Lord, I pray that a report will go out, that you will draw more men, women, and children unto you in our church, in this place, and that the stronghold of Carson City in northern Nevada that has been so ruled by Satan for a long time now will come crumbling down, and that you, Lord, will have victory in the lives of many sinners, that you and all in all may be glorified, and we stand in awe of you. Be, O Lord, our strength. Be, O Lord, our great fortress. Be, O Lord, that great bulwark of safety and security. And may your word prevail in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.